Come if you can. All right. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1 this morning. We're going to continue our study in Revelation chapter 1. We come this morning to the section of Revelation called the salutation. Webster's defines salutation as an expression of goodwill or a greeting or a courtesy. And this address is, we're going to see, it's from the Lord to John. However, the real focus is the church or God's people. Now, last time we were together, we laid a foundation with an introduction study to the book of Revelation. We looked at the authorship of the book. We looked at the background of the book. We looked at the theme of the book. We talked a little bit about why it was written, the reason the Lord gave us this book. And so if you weren't here for that study, the initial Revelation study, you can get that on CD or you can go right on our website, Tamara, is that true? They can find the teaching on the website. But this is a book that is most probably applicable to our generation especially. And the reason I say that is because the good majority of the book of Revelation has not happened yet. Now, for context's sake, let's go ahead and read what we looked at last time. It's been a couple of weeks, but let's take a look at verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, this book before us, the book of Revelation, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if there was ever something that we needed greater than anything else, I would say it is a greater revelation, a more clear revelation of Jesus Christ, or a fresh revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the focal point of everything. Why is he the focal point? Because he's the answer. He is everything. And he's the source of life. And so he's everything that we would ever need. He's everything that we would ever want. But sadly, most people don't even realize it. Now this morning, we are blessed by opening this book. That's what it tells us in verse 3. Look at it again. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So we talked about last time that this book has a special blessing attached to those who will read it, who will listen to it, and who will apply it to their lives. So once more, I encourage you to read all the way through the book of Revelation on your own and see how the Lord blesses you. Now, hopefully, as we gather this morning to read and to study together, hopefully we come here with the expectation of God doing a work in us, a change in us. Now, we know the changes happen within us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so another way that we're changed is we take to heart and we begin to live and keep the Word of God in our lives. You know, the Bible is, I believe, the greatest book ever written. And there are thousands, probably maybe even millions of books written over the centuries. But here's the thing about the Bible. It will not do a person any good who is not living it and who is not obeying it. If you just read it and then you set it aside and go your merry little way, or you come to church and you hear a message, then you just set it aside and go your merry little way, it's not going to change you. It's when we are willing to live it and obey it that it changes us. So if you want to have a meaningful and a purposeful life, a happy, joyous, blessed life, number one, know the Word of God. Read your Bible, study it, let it penetrate your heart and your mind. And then secondly, live the Word of God. And that's what we're taught in verse 3. Now, we know that this is called the unveiling or the revelation, the uncovering. It was given to John the Apostle as an old man on the island of Patmos. And it was given to God's people, his servants, we the church, so that we would not be surprised at what was going to happen. He gives us a revelation of what will take place in the last days. So if you want to get at least a good overview of what's going to happen on planet Earth to the inhabitants of this Earth, I would tell you, do not ask Al Gore or the global warming people. Don't ask them. Open your Bible and read what God says is soon going to take place. This is God's prophetic word. It is the source, the only reliable source of the future that we have. Don't read your horoscope and try to find out what the future is. Read your Bible. And so the Bible declares to us. And here's the cool thing. God is 100%, and everything that he's ever said prophetically that's already happened, 100% accurate. And he's going to be 100% accurate of the things that are still yet to happen. So this is reliable. The Word of God, the Bible, is reliable because it's written by, the author is God himself. Now let's look at the salutation here. Look at verse 4. He says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, if you've been with us in it for any length of time, then you know that, and you've heard this greeting before, you know this greeting. This is a greeting that is very common in almost all the letters, the epistles, and the authors of the epistles wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is sort of a standard, a salutation or greeting. Now, in this case, as we look at this section here, John is talking about the things, or Jesus talks to John about the things that he has seen, the things that are in his present time. The future stuff begins in chapter 4 and goes to chapter 22. Now, this is addressed, we see, to someone. It's addressed to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Seven churches that existed at that time in John's day. And they had been planted by the missions work of the apostles, probably mostly by Paul, but not only Paul. And they were real churches in real places with real people just like us. And the Lord was concerned for their well-being or their welfare. Or as the movie Nacho Libre says, he was concerned about their salvation and stuff. Like in the first service, no one got it. So if you haven't watched the movie, shame on you. Okay. No, it's funny. But why the number seven? Notice we see there's a number seven given to us. It tells us that this is addressed to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now that's kind of odd if you think about it, because there's way more at this time than seven churches in that area. But seven is spoken of quite a bit in the book of Revelation. Seven churches, seven spirits before the throne. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Seven golden lampstands. Seven stars, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven crowns. So why the number seven over and over? What is significant about the number seven? Well, I better not say that. No, I'm going to say it anyway. Hopefully number seven will be seven Super Bowl rings for the Steelers. Okay, and then the world will end. Just kidding. Just joking. Lord willing. Well, the number seven is the number of completeness. That's why we find the number seven all through the book of Revelation. It's the number of completeness or of totality. And so number seven means a complete revelation of God. So seven signifies that this is to the whole or the entire church, even though there's seven churches named. Seven churches that have existed throughout time, or through the church that has existed throughout time, the whole entire church. That's what this is really addressed to. Now, we see each church had, though, its unique message. And what I believe that we're going to find is we're going to find ourselves spoken to within those seven churches more than once. Now, the next thing that we see in this greeting is two words in verse 4, grace and peace. Two words that are side by side in numerous greetings in the New Testament. Grace is the Greek word charis. It means favor, sweetness, loveliness, goodwill, benefit, bounty. That's what grace means. Now, it's important that we get, that we really understand that God, as our loving Heavenly Father, has in mind for us goodwill, benefit, favor, sweetness. His desire is to bless us. His desire is to pour out his heart and his favor and his love and his grace and his mercy on us as his children. I'm blessed as a father. I have four children, and two of my daughters are here this morning, and I just looked over at them, and I'm so proud of them. I love them so much. I have two sons there. They live out of town, but you know, and I'm so blessed, and they were all sending me messages this morning and all that, and I ignored them because I was doing my sermon. But when I get home, I'm looking forward to hearing what they had to say. But, you know, it's a blessing. And I can tell you as a father, I want the best for my kids. I want blessings on them. I pray for them every day. I love my kids, and I want to see the Lord working in their lives. But see, what I know is this, is God as our Father loves us and cares about us more than we can even comprehend in our minds, more than we can grasp. And he watches over us, and he takes care of us daily. How amazing is it that the Bible even tells us that Jesus says that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And for some of you, the Lord doesn't have to count very hard, but still, many people in the church, I think, have this sort of tainted view of God. And maybe, you know, it came from their religious upbringing or something, or God somehow got misrepresented to them in their lives. You know, what I say about that is that I think that God has gotten a bad rap in a lot of ways. And some people think that God just has it out for them. And he's wanting bad on them instead of good. But that's not a true picture of the Father or our God. That's a distortion of our Father in heaven. See, in reality, God is our Father. I believe he wants to pour out his grace upon us. And I, for one, have been, I can say this, I have been a recipient, and I know I don't deserve it. It really means undeserved favor, but I've been a recipient of the grace of God abundantly, or grace upon grace for 40 years as I have walked with the Lord. And it's just daily grace. You know what blows my mind? This is what blows my mind about people. A lot of people don't acknowledge God in their lives, hardly ever. They live their lives doing their own thing, doing their will. And then when something bad happens, God, why did you do this? But they never acknowledge all the good things, all the great things, all the mercy that God shows. But we need to be grateful people. We are so blessed, and we need to have an attitude of gratitude. And so we see that God has poured out his grace. Now the next thing that we see here is grace and peace. Grace is really more of a Greek greeting, and the church was made up of Jews and Greeks, or Jews and non-Jews. And so one of the main languages then was Greek, and they spoke Greek, lots of people. And so it was a way that they greeted in that language, grace. But peace was more of a Jewish greeting. The word shalom, even today when you go to Israel, people will say shalom. And it means, the word, of course, it means peace. And as we think about this, it's a wonderful gift, I believe, that God wants us to experience as his people. Peace. Notice where peace comes from. Peace from him. Peace means quietness, rest, harmony, felicity, accord, security, safety, contentment. So peace is the state of fearing nothing from God. And why is that? We have peace with God as believers because of the cross. We've been assured of salvation through Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And since we now have peace with God because of the shed blood of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins, we're no longer living as enemies of the cross. We're no longer rebelling against the Lord. Now we belong to him. We are his children. We have peace with God. And because we're forgiven, now his peace becomes our peace. We have peace with God, and now we can experience the peace of God. And what a blessed thing to experience the peace of God working in our lives. So for us, as God's children, these are the special benefits that are bestowed upon us as his children, grace and peace. And there are many more benefits that we experience every single day as a child of God, too numerous to count. And this life is just, in this life, I can say, we are experiencing the tip only of the iceberg. Just wait till we get to heaven. It's going to be awesome even beyond our comprehension right now. But we have this awesome description given to us of God and what he wants to do. And then we find a revelation of him in this portion of Scripture, a revelation of the Trinity. All three are mentioned in our passage, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Notice verse 4. It says, "Grace to you and peace from him," speaking of God the Father, "who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ." So we find these interesting words here. From him who is and who was and who is to come. This describes the Trinity in a very beautiful way. It shows us the divine nature of Jesus as well and his eternal existence. Now there are some very mind-blowing, thought-stretching, fuse, kind of blowing things that we read in the Scripture about God. It's hard for us to understand. But the idea here is the same as when God revealed himself to Moses in the Old Testament. Remember, Moses was a shepherd out in the desert and taking care of sheep. And then one time Moses is out there and, you know, he sees a bush that's burning. It's just burning and burning and burning, but it's never consumed. And he's like, "What in the world?" And he walks over to there and God begins to speak to him from the burning bush. And he reveals himself to him. And as Yahweh, or some will argue today, Yahuwah or Jehovah. And his name is a compound name. It's formed from three words. The first meaning is he is. The second is he was. And the third, he will be or he will come. The I am. H.A. Ironside said Jehovah or Yahweh is the triune God. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are described in this phrase. We see that God is eternal. He was, he is, and he is to come. Always has been, always will be, and is now, and will be in the future, all encompassing. So God is existent. He's eternally. He's everywhere all at once. I was sharing on Thursday night at our Bible study, going through the book of Psalms, that God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. And God is omnipresent. What does omniscient mean? It means that he knows everything. That's pretty scary. God knows everything. He knows everything about you as an individual. Everything that you do, everything that you say, what you think, everything. He knows everything. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He's omnipotent. That means that there is nothing that is too hard for God. He's all-powerful. So first of all, you can never tell God something that he doesn't already know. You can't say, "God, look what happened to me. Did you see that?" He already knows. And then if you say, "God, look what's going on. I need your help." Hey, he's omnipotent. He can handle it. And he's omnipresent. He's always everywhere all at once. There's nowhere we can go from his presence. And so this is who he is. Now notice also verse 4, it says, from the seven spirits before his throne. Now this has kind of thrown people. We always think, well, there's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. Now it says seven spirits before his throne. Well, are there seven spirits of God, or is there only one Holy Spirit of God? Well, I read probably 8-10 different well-known solid Bible teachers' commentaries on this subject, and all of them agreed and said, there's only one Holy Spirit, not seven, but he's manifest through seven different attributes or avenues. Dr. Arnold Frutenbaum, one of the great Jewish Christian theologians of our day, has written a lot of amazing stuff, and he knows Greek and Hebrew and all that. He's a great scholar. He says this, the Holy Spirit is described as the seven spirits that are before the throne. The definite article in the Greek, the, is used with the number seven to signify totality and completeness. In the cross-reference with Isaiah 11:2, where the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit are described, or the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 11:2, speaking prophetically of when Jesus the Messiah would come on the scene, says this, that he would possess the Holy Spirit in fullness. that Jesus would receive the Spirit without measure. It's interesting that when we do a study on the books, in the book of Romans or 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, and we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are distributed to the church today or to individuals, it says that all of us have been given a measure of faith. It means a limited portion. Jesus was given the Spirit without measure, without limitation. He had the fullness of the Spirit of God. So it's interesting when we look at this that Jesus comes, and it tells us in Isaiah prophetically that when the Messiah was going to come, it says that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, of power, the Spirit of knowledge, of the fear of the Lord. There's the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. Ironside says this, one Spirit in the sevenfold plenitude of his power. Seven again, signifying completeness or perfection. So one Spirit, sevenfold perfection or revelation of the Holy Spirit. Now also we see Father. The Father is mentioned here, that this revelation is from him, the Father. So we see the Holy Spirit, the Father, and then next we see Jesus. Look at verse 5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is an amazing verse. Jesus is revealed to us here as the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead. What an amazing verse when you think about this verse. You know, we could probably do, this is so packed with meaning, we could probably do a study of several weeks just in verse 5 alone. See, Jesus is described for us, first of all, as the faithful witness. Jesus came into this world, as he himself said, he was sent from heaven. He lived eternally. But then he came into time, into space, took upon himself flesh and blood, and came in the appearance of a servant, came as a baby. We celebrate that at Christmas time. But he came to bear witness to the truth. He was the faithful witness. And he is the Word of God, or the Word made flesh. Jesus said, I am the truth. So he came to do the will of the Father, and he did it fully, he did it completely, he did it absolutely, and he was always obedient, and everything he did was perfect. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, the life that you and I never could or have lived. In John chapter 8, verse 29, here's what Jesus said. I always do those things that please the Father. Now, I wish, I can't, but I wish I could say that. I wish I could say, I always do those things that please the Father. I can't do that. I can't say that. Now, we're all called to be like Jesus, right? Jesus was a faithful witness. We're called to be a faithful witness. The problem is, it's so often we're unfaithful. Why? Because we're imperfect. We Christians still sin and fall short of the glory of God. I heard a guy, one of my friends yesterday, complaining about Christians. He's saying, all these Christians, this, this, and that. They say this, and then they're hypocrites. And I said, tell me when or where in the scripture that it tells you to put your eyes on people or other Christians. It doesn't say that. It says, put your eyes on Jesus. Jesus didn't say, come follow my followers. He said, come follow me. We are called to follow Jesus. We're called to be like Jesus. If other Christians fail, I think that's just normal. That's going to happen because we are all imperfect. We fall short. Jesus never did. And that's why he's described as a faithful witness, because he was perfect and he was sinless. Now he's also told, we're told here he's the firstborn from the dead. That's interesting. When Jesus died and then he rose again like he said he was going to, on the third day from the dead, he became the firstborn from the dead. Now this is significant because the resurrection of Jesus is a central theme or a foundational theme of the scripture. You see, when Jesus rose again, he rose, he conquered death, never to die again, and he became the firstborn from the dead. And the reason it's significant for us is it means now that our mortal enemy, death, has been defeated by life. Jesus conquered death when he rose again on the third day. Jesus is, he is unique amongst every leader that's ever lived because no leader has done what Jesus did. Jesus said he would die, he said he would rise, and that's exactly what happened. You can look at any other leader that's ever lived and you can visit their graves, and if you could, you could dig their bones up and they'd be there. But Jesus, his tomb is empty. And because he rose from the dead, now we believers, we all have hope. Because Jesus lives, we too will live. Death has no hold or power over us as believers anymore. And so he's the first fruits, or the firstborn, meaning there's more to follow from the grave. The grave has no hold on us. Now, we might die and they take us over to, you know, memory lane and they put us under the ground. I jokingly said, you know, when I die, I don't want to be buried. I want to be in a mausoleum. You know what a mausoleum is? Like a little building. They stick your casket in there. I don't want to be cremated because I don't want to be burned. So I tell Rick and Jeannie, I joke around with them. I said, I want to be buried on your property. You live up in the mountain, this really beautiful place. Make me a mausoleum, put me in my casket in there, and then put like a little motion detector thing. And when the animals walk by, my sermon will go on. You know, and that's kind of vain, I think. You know, I probably just better not do that. But anyway, but you know, here's the thing. I won't be there. You won't be there either. When we leave this body, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. And that's what the Bible tells us. To be apart from the body is to be at home with the Lord. That's the hope that we have. And Jesus was raised imperishable. And how cool it is that someday we are going to be given a brand new glorified body. Jesus was raised, now he has a glorified body. We too will someday be changed and have a new glorified, imperishable body that will never ever get sick, it will never suffer, it'll never die, it'll never grow old. You know, the older I get, the more I look forward to this. You know, it's so sad. I don't know how many times in these last few years that I have woke up injured. You know, and it's horrible. You go to bed feeling fine, you wake up and you're in pain, right? And something happened in the middle of the night. The other night, I was laying there, and I guess I started having a dream or something, and I jerked real hard, and I was like, oh, my back. I almost threw my back out. Literally, I got up. I was like, oh, my Lord. You know, and then another bad thing, I mean, it's too much information, but when you get older, something bad happens. You have to get up to go pee too many times in the nighttime. And so I had to go to the restroom, and I put my hand like this, and my thumb went and popped. And I swear, I thought I'd knocked it out of joint. And I'm like, Lord, I need a new body, Lord. A glorified body. And when we get one, it's going to be awesome. Now, look at verse 5. You know, we see that Jesus has a glorified title now as well. Notice what it says about him. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. I love this. Later on in the book of Revelation, Jesus was going to be called the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. You know what that means? That he rules. Not Putin or not Biden or not Kim Jong-un or whatever his name is. Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Psalm 72 says that, yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Think about that. He's the king over all the kings that have ever existed. Every king is subservient to him. All nations of the world are under his authority. That's why Romans 14:11 says this. This is an amazing verse. It says, surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess to God. Philippians 2:9 says that God has exalted Jesus to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus comes back, all the nations will be gathered before him for the judgment. And I think it's going to be a cool sight, an amazing sight, when every famous person, every king that's ever lived, every politician, every actor, every famous musician or sports figure, every religious leader, when Muhammad is brought in and bows before Jesus Christ and confesses that he is the king, that he is Lord. Same with Buddha It's going to be amazing. You know, because he said every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and they will all say the same thing, that you are Lord, that you are King. You know, Jesus alone is salvation. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he is the exalted King that all the kings and all the beings, humans and angels, will bow before him. And that means you too, Mr. Atheist, in case you're watching by television, you know, or whatever. Or Mr. Agnostic, or Mr. Professor. Everyone, don't mark my words, mark his words. Because he says, everyone will confess before him. Now, here's the amazing thing, if you think about it, that means we have two choices when it comes to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you are either for me or you're against me. And so you can bow now. You can bow willingly now before him. And if you bow now before him, that means you can be saved. You can be forgiven. You can have eternal life given to you if you'll bow before him and confess him as your Lord and your Savior. Or you can go through this life and reject Jesus, but you will bow down later. And if you bow down later, then you're going to be meeting Jesus as your judge, and you will be condemned for your sins. The question is which choice are you making? And I'm telling you this, I told the first service this, if you go to hell, you have no one to blame but yourself. It's your fault. Because you chose to reject the offer of God's love and mercy and grace and the shed blood of Christ for your sins, and you rejected it, and therefore you will be punished for your own sin. Or you can trust Christ now, who suffered and died and was punished in your place, bore your sins, paid your debt, and you can be forgiven because of what he did for you and his shed blood on the cross. Those are the two choices that every one of us have. Now, I love the last part of verse 5. It's the gospel in a nutshell, and it summarizes all that Jesus has done for us. Look at it says in verse 5, to him who loved us and washed us or freed us, depending on the version, from our sins by his own blood. So Jesus has done for you and for me what none of us, what we could not do for ourselves. The gospel message, when you think about it, is a beautiful love story, a revelation of God's supreme love, the ultimate sacrifice demonstrating his supreme love for us was Jesus dying on the cross and him giving his only begotten son for us. And the cross is all about the ultimate expression of God's love. You see, he loves you and he loves me in spite of our foolishness, in spite of our waywardness, our stubbornness, our selfishness, and our sin. And he loves us still, and he loves us anyways. Jesus himself said in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love no one has than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, he loved us. Like someone put it, it wasn't spikes that held Jesus to the cross, it was his love. His love motivated him to go to the cross and willingly lay down his life. Ephesians 5:2 says, Christ loved us and gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. And what a blessing to get that, to grasp it. I remember, you know, 40 years ago or so when the light went on for me and I finally realized why Jesus had to suffer, why he had to die, and I realized that it was my fault that he suffered and died and he was bearing my sins and he was offering to me forgiveness and eternal life. Man, when I understood that God loved me that much, it was life-changing. So verse 5 also tells us what Jesus shed blood has accomplished for us. It says, for all who trust him and all who believe in him, this has been accomplished for you, if that's you. Notice it says in verse 5, he washed us from our sins by his blood. The NIV says he freed us from our sins. And both are beautiful pictures of where we were. We were stained by sin. We were defiled by sin. First by original sin, born sinners. And then we got old enough and we started to choose to sin. But we were dirty, we were unclean, we were guilty. We were stinky, if you will, because of our sins. Our righteousness was as filthy, dirty rags. I was out of town recently, and I was walking behind this guy in Walmart. And I mean, you know, have you ever seen those pictures of people of Walmart? Anyone ever see those on the internet? Well, I saw one of those people. But not only did I see him, I was walking behind him, and I mean, I don't want to be mean, but I had to turn into a different lane because I almost threw up. But that's how our righteousness is to a holy God. It's a stench. We have no righteousness of our own. But you see, Jesus has provided a way to be cleansed, and it's his blood that frees us, that cleanses us from the sin and the sin's power ruling over our lives, the bondage that we were under, and the consequences that sin was going to bring to us. And so he cleansed us so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You know that Jesus died on the cross not only to forgive us our sins and the consequences that we might receive in eternity, but he also died to free us from the enslavement and the empowerment of sin ruling over our lives presently. Now, why is that important? What good would it have been if God only died to cleanse us of our sins for the future, and then we just kept right on sinning? But he did more than that. He died to free us from the rule and the power of sin over our lives so that we are cleansed and freed from the bondage and the slavery of sin, the rule of sin. He breaks the shackles of sin, the destructive habits of sin. He sets us free from the addictions and the dependencies on sin that we once had. And so Jesus Christ has come to set us free. There's an amazing revelation of Jesus himself and what he's come to do. Turn over to John chapter 8 and we'll read it together. John chapter 8, this is such an amazing thing that Jesus says as he reveals why he came. John chapter 8, verse 31. Listen to what Jesus says. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And I would say the same to us. If we abide in his word, then we're really his disciples. That means that we live it. We apply his word. We're following him. Verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, when Jesus said that to the Jews, they're like, "What? What do you mean make us free?" Because at that time, although they were under Rome's rule, but they answer something kind of silly, really, in verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us, you will be made free?" This is kind of dumb because, you know, the history of Israel, they were in bondage several times to other nations, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. So they're sort of in denial here, but they're not understanding what Jesus is talking about either, because then he says in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." So he came to free us from the slavery of sin. And he says, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." So he took us from the position of slavery to sin, and he makes us a son, and now we abide forever. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And what a glorious thing it is to be freed from the power of sin, and Jesus has done it because of his shed blood. Now, by the way, in verse 5, the word blood is everything as well, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's only the shed blood of Jesus that can actually deal with and take away our sins. And it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us of all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's his blood over our lives, applied to our lives, that brings forgiveness and washes us clean of our sins. That's why we acknowledge the cross. We come to the cross. He shed his blood on the cross. That's why we partake of communion. We remember that he gave himself, his body, and he shed his blood. You know, the life is in the blood. So if you cut an artery on your arm or your neck, you're done for, most likely, because your blood will all pour out. That's your life pouring out. You're done for. Jesus shed his blood, his life, for us. He gave his life blood for us. And so blood is an absolute necessity. That's why when these, like the Muslims say, well, we reject Jesus and that he died on the cross. It wasn't really him. It was someone else. It was Judas or something. Well, then you're rejecting his sacrifice. Without the shedding of Jesus' blood, you have no forgiveness. We have to have forgiveness of sins, and the way God provided that is by giving his son, and his son shedding his blood, and his blood applied to our lives cleanses us of all of our unrighteousness. Look at verse 6. Next, he shows us what he now makes us into, and this is exciting as well. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's amazing. We are now, in God's eyes, some of us kings, or we are kings and priests. That's pretty cool. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. So now we have a new place, and now we have a new responsibility. Talk about an awesome privilege to be called kings and priests. See, we are made to be a part of the kingdom. We're part of his kingdom now. We're God's people. We are a holy, set-apart people. And we're priests in that kingdom, and we will be serving God eternally. To him be glory forever and ever. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Isn't that neat that right now we have that privilege to be a witness or a testimony, to tell everyone around us what God has done for us? We sing his praises because he's called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. We were once darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. We once served Satan, and we were in his dark, evil kingdom. And then the Lord rescued us and brought us into his kingdom, the kingdom of light. We're forgiven now, and now we are a kingdom of kings and priests serving God. And that's how God sees us. That's how God views us, as we are now in Christ. That's who he says we are. And if he says we are, I believe what he says about us. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to think about this just about every day. What is our hope? It's exciting to realize what our hope is. Look at verse 7. And he says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Turn over a parallel passage. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we see an amazing thing. This is after the resurrection. Jesus has been hanging around for like 40 days, and now he's going to ascend into heaven and be seated at the right hand of the Father. Acts chapter 1, look at this verse, verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, he's being raptured up, taken up, snatched out. And as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So he went up into the clouds, and we're told here in the book of Revelation that he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. This is amazing. You see, the rapture, and I want to say this, there's a rapture when we get caught up to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. The Lord never touches down. And then there's the second coming when he comes back in the clouds, touches down in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, and establishes his kingdom and destroys his enemies. Second coming, the rapture are two different events. There's a whole bunch of verses that differentiate the two. Now, the Jews and the Romans, they're going to see him. It says right here, it's an amazing thing to think about. It's mind-blowing. It says, when he comes back at his second coming, it says, even they who pierced him, every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him. He died 2,000 years ago. If he comes in, let's say we're 2020 right now. What if he comes back in 2027 or 2030, whatever? That's all that time. But those people back there are going to see him. How is that? Supernaturally. They're going to see him. And notice what they're going to do when they see him and they realize what they did to him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Everyone that's rejected him, when they realize they rejected the Messiah, they're going to mourn. They're going to regret it. Now look at verse 8 as we close. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus reveals to us who he is. Says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. The same terminology spoken of God when he reveals himself to Moses. Same idea. Who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. Who's Jesus? The Almighty. Who's Jesus? He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Look down at verse 17. We'll cheat ahead a little bit. Notice he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. This is Jesus. He is the Almighty. He rose again. He conquered death. He's the Savior. He's the only way to heaven. And so what do we need to do? We need to put our faith in him. We need to open our hearts to him. We need to trust in him, because without him, we cannot be saved. Jesus is salvation. Let me just say that as clear as I can. There is no other salvation on this planet. There's no other way to get saved. There's no other way to be forgiven. Jesus is salvation. Joining a church can't save you. Jesus is salvation. Being a good person can't save you, because Jesus is salvation. There is only one way to be saved, and that is by putting our faith in the way that God has provided to heaven. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So my question in closing this morning is, have you done that, and will you do that? Have you trusted in Christ? Will you trust Christ? Let me read to you something in closing here. Oh boy, where did I put it? Let's see if I can find it. This is worth reading if I can find it. No, that's not it. Well, anyways, it was so good too. I found it. All right, here we go. It says at his first coming, he dealt with sin. At his second coming, he will deal with sinners. We must live either in verses 5 and 6, freed by his blood, or in verse 7, under his coming judgment. Every person, every member of the human race is living in the sunshine of these first phrases or under the shadow of the other. If you will not let him deal with you in love now, he will and must come to you as your judge later. You see, we're back to those two choices, aren't we? Every single one of us, we have to decide, where do you stand with God today? Are you in or are you out? Jesus said, with me, there's no neutrality. Either you're either for me or you're against me. There's no neutral ground with Jesus. So we must either put our faith in him and trust in him and believe in him and be saved, be forgiven, or if we reject him and we say, you know what, I don't need you, someday you'll meet him. But when you meet him, he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I can tell you this, I don't want to hear that. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, come in to my kingdom prepared for you before the foundations of the world. But that depends on you. The offer's to every one of us. What will we do with his offer? That's what it comes down to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing of it. We thank you for the things that you teach us. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was pierced. He was crucified. He laid down his life and he shed his blood so that we could be forgiven of our sins, that he loved us that much. And so, Lord, we're grateful, every one of us this morning that have put our faith in Jesus. We're so grateful that we can be forgiven and have eternal life. To whosoever would receive him would have everlasting life. Thank you for the gift of your Son. But, Lord, you also said that whoever rejects him will not see life. You said also, Father, that the wrath of God would remain on that person. So the choice is laid before us. Every one of us. And with your eyes still closed, your heads bowed, if you're here this morning and today you want to give your life to Christ, and I know you know that you need to be saved And you're saying to yourself, I know I need to be forgiven. I know I need to get right. I've been running from God. I've been rebelling against God. I'm not saved, but I want eternal life. I want to be forgiven. I'm telling you that he's offering to whosoever would believe, you would not perish, but you would have everlasting life. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ and you want to do that, I want you to raise your hand up right now so I can see it and I will pray for you. Is there anyone here that you want to give your life to Jesus and you know you need him in your life? Just raise your hand high where I can see it. Don't be embarrassed. I see your hand back there to my right. Anyone else? Anyone else before we pray? All right. Praise the Lord. You can put your hand down. Here's the thing. Just say this prayer, but let this prayer be from your heart. There's no magic in the sinner's prayer, but there is an amazing thing that happens when a sinner prays to God from his heart, asking for forgiveness. So just say this prayer. I'll help you. And just say this, but let it be from your heart. Today, Lord, I come to you sorry for my sins. And I acknowledge, Lord, that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my life. And rule and reign and sit on the throne. Today, Lord, I ask you to be my Lord and my Savior. I ask for forgiveness of all my sins. And I ask you to come in and to change me from this day forward. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit and teach me how to live for you from this day forward. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord, man, for you raised your hand. All right. Let's all stand and sing one last song. And you that raise your hand, if you need a Bible, or we have some new believers packets, there'll be some people in the prayer room to pray with you. And anyone else that needs prayer, there'll be some folks in there to pray with you. And happy Father's Day, you fathers. Let me just say this, guys. I believe that one of the greatest privileges that we have as fathers is the privilege of teaching our children who Jesus is and leading by example. I said to one of my friends one time, what if in the state that you're in now, and he was backslidden, what if in the state that you're in now, your son or daughter follows in your footsteps? Would you be leading them to heaven or would you be leading them to hell? It's a heavy responsibility that God has given to us to be an example. And I think one of the ways we're going to be judged on the day of judgment is what kind of fathers were we? What kind of husbands were we? Did we lead by example? May the Lord help all of us fathers to become that. Amen? All right, let's sing to our great God and Savior.